Today's reading is from Romans, and I invite you, whenever you see the word "and," to read that word with me. But in our time, something new has been added. What Moses and the prophets witnessed to all those years has happened. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him. For there is no difference between us and them in this. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, and prove that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us, God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ, the word of God for the people of God.
Well, I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning. We're beginning a new series today that fits well with the choir being back and all of us in our robes again and kids starting back to school. And we're calling this series Grammar School. We're focusing on four of the most important words in the Bible. And if you're still in any doubt as to what our word is today, take a look at this commercial.
Any last requests?
A drink, please. And
anybody remember those Coke Zero commercials focusing on that word, tastes great and less calories? So, what is our word to start the series? And. One study shows that in the King James Version of the Bible, and is the most used word in the Bible. Now, there are some other studies that say actually that's not true. It's the word the article the, that's used even more than and. In the King James Version, and is used over 28,000 times. So you know what? I decided to just kind of figure this out myself and come to some conclusion and read through the whole Bible and count all the ands and all the these. I got through chapter 1 of Genesis and got a little tired. At that point, the was winning 77-70. So if somebody here would like to go through the other 928 chapters this week, let me know what you find out. Now, why would I say that the word and merits attention as the most important word in the Bible, or at least one of the most important words? Why the word and? It's not a noun, it's not a verb, it doesn't describe anything, it's just a conjunction. But being a conjunction, this one in particular means that it joins together two different ideas or thoughts. It completes an idea that is being described. In other words, a situation that is captured in a sentence because of this word means that there's more to say than just what's being described. There's something else. That sentence so far is not complete without the rest. Therefore, we say, and. Now, let's think about the power of that concept in the Bible. The prophet Micah once asked the question, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness? Now that's an important conjunction, isn't it? If all we do is do justice, life is unbearable. And if all we do is love kindness, we don't have what we need to make any changes in life. But doing justice and loving kindness, now there's a grand vision for our world. Think about the power of Jesus combining two important laws of the Torah. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If all you do is love God without compassion for your neighbor, Christianity becomes a corrupt religion. But if all you do is love others without a love for God, Christianity just becomes a humanistic do-good religion. Love God and love neighbor. But let's go beyond the universal implication of this thought. Let's go further than the social dimension and understand that the compelling case that can be made for the word "and" can be made even better. Let's bring this down into the personal reign. Let's think about the power of "and" in our own lives. The Quaker theologian Elton Trueblood was once asked by a reporter, "What would you say is the most important word in the Bible?" And the reporter admitted, "I thought he would say something like sanctification, justification, faith, love, grace, God." But instead, Elton Trueblood said, "The most important word to me is the word "and," because," he said, "it means that with God there's always more and the best is yet to be." Now that's a hopeful word, isn't it? That's a word that'll get you up in the morning, isn't it? In this simple little conjunction, we conjoin past reality with future potential. We say that whatever has been and whatever is right now is but prelude to everything that can be. And that is where Paul starts in explaining the Christian faith, that it begins with this understanding that God can step into a human life and speak a word of new hope and new possibility through God's Son, Jesus Christ, that there's always, always more to say with God. And so we heard a moment ago Paul's words from Romans 3. This is the verse that in many translations reads this way: "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But the translation we use today is Eugene Peterson's version called The Message. I like the way that reads. We heard these words a moment ago. "Since we've compiled this long and sorry record of sinners, both us and them, and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us." Now, let me pause right there. And let me just say, before you get mad at the Bible for calling you a sinner and heaping guilt on you for saying, "I know I don't get things right. I know I'm a sinner. In fact, I know that I'm utterly incapable of doing anything that pleases God." Let me just ask, have you ever taken that trajectory on your own without the help of the Bible? Have you ever had an experience where you say, "I screwed up again," but your mind won't let you leave it there? Your mind starts to say, "I screw up all the time." And you keep that downward spiral trajectory going until you hit the obvious conclusion: "I am nothing but a screw up." Have you ever done that? I did it a few weeks ago. I went out to Colorado to work on this manuscript for a book coming out later this year, and I went tired. That's always not a good place to be in to try to be creative. Got frustrated at my lack of creativity. And toward the end of a day, I was saying, "You know, who am I fooling? I'm no writer." Pretty soon I was saying after that, "You know, No one is going to want to read this book. No one's going to want to read anything I write. And because my book is based on sermons I've written, I'm reading my sermons and I'm starting to say, I don't even like reading my own sermons. And by the end of the evening, I mean, I was done. I'm like, I have never written a worthwhile thing in my life. And I went to bed. The next morning, the sun came up. God infused me with some new inspiration. And I'm really pleased to say that in a few months, you're going to be able to buy the best book you've ever read in your life. And have you ever done that trajectory in your own life? You don't need the Bible's help, and that's not why the Bible says it. The Bible's not giving you a new idea. Paul is saying, we all know this about ourselves. We all know what it's like to fall short and feel, there's nothing good in me. But that's why Paul continues the conversation. And he says, God got us out of this mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be, and he did it by means of Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is the beginning of the Christian faith. To understand that when we do that natural downward trajectory, that God can step into that place and speak a word of possibility to remind us of who we really are. And that through Jesus Christ, there's new hope to turn the direction around and start going up again. So what does life look like when you don't have that and? What does life look like when it's missing? A preacher named Carlisle Marney once gave a sermon called God's Strong Hands. And simply put, the point of the sermon was the truth of the gospel, that God can speak and into life. And he focused on different characters of Scripture who experienced failure and went on to experience God's possibility to turn things around. And then he came to the character of Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to the religious authorities. And when he realized that his action was going to mean the crucifixion of the one he had been following, he despaired so much that he committed suicide. Carlisle Marney says in this sermon that the final tragedy, that's an expression he uses over and over again, the final tragedy of Judas's life is not the betrayal. It's not a love for money, a greed, that he was power hungry. That's not the final tragedy. The final tragedy of Judas's life is he gave up on God. He didn't stick around long enough to see what God could do with human defection. I think there's a lot to learn in this story. In fact, I want us to pause on Judas for just a few moments and to think about what the power of his life has to teach us, albeit in a negative way, about the importance of really believing and claiming for ourselves this hopeful word of and. One of the things we learn from Judas is that we all need repentance. We all need repentance. Matthew's gospel is the only one to tell what happened to Judas after his betrayal. And in chapter 27, verse 3, we read, Judas had betrayed Jesus, but when he learned that Jesus had been sentenced to death, he was sorry for what he had done. He was sorry. What does that tell us about Judas? It says Judas was not a bad person. He felt bad for what he had done. He did not have evil intent. He wasn't planning some secret crime the whole time he followed Jesus. And you say, well, why did he do it then? Have you ever thought that maybe he did what he did because he believed in Jesus? Maybe he thought, if I could just get these people who are so critical of him to know him like I know him, to sit down and listen to him, what can I do to make that happen? Could it be that that was why he acted as he did? And could that be why he was so incredibly remorseful? Because this good person realized he had done a terrible thing. And oh, if I could just change that. But you know, the problem once that downward trajectory begins is you can start to become convinced that not only do you do something bad, but that there's no goodness in you. You can start to convince yourself that your actions are the truth of your character, that you're not a good person who has the possibility of screwing up. You're just a screw up anyway. And when you get to that conclusion, really, what hope does life have? That's something else we learned from Judas. There's some things we can't undo. There are some things we can't undo. I have sinned, Judas declared to those religious authorities, for I have betrayed an innocent man. What do we care, they retorted. That's your problem. Are there any sadder words in the Bible than to mess up and to want to make it right? To want to do everything you can to correct the situation and to be told, that's up to you to do. That's up to you to go figure out. My favorite button on my computer is the undo button. Love that button. I'm such a computer idiot. I can be typing on sermons or material and just hit buttons, then all of a sudden my work goes away or something happened to my work and I'm going, what just occurred? And my poor administrative assistant, I call her at all hours of the day and night, and she knows what it is when I begin, help. And her first answer right off the bat is, okay, find the undo button. Let's begin there. Click on that and it's back again. I just undid whatever I screwed up. Wouldn't it be so nice if we could live life on a computer screen? Wouldn't that be nice? But we can't, can we? Because there are some things that just cannot be undone. You cannot undo every hurtful word you speak. You can't take that back. You can't take back the damage it does to a spirit. You cannot undo some acts of betrayal. You cannot undo lost chances to practice compassion. And what a horrible place it is when you say, I'd give anything if I could just make this right again. And to be told, that's your problem. You've got to figure it out. And for Judas, that brought him to the logical conclusion, I can't make that right. What hope does life have? I might as well end my life. The tragedy is, he didn't wait to see what a risen Christ could do with human defection. Isn't that why the cross has been such a powerful symbol across centuries? Think about that. Across centuries, people still wear this symbol around their neck. We see it in churches and buildings. You can drive down highways. Why? Because it's a symbol of hope that even in the worst of human defection, God can speak fresh possibility. Isn't that why this symbol means so much? And yet, it's a symbol that causes a hang-up for many people because they say that symbol represents death. It represents blood. It represents sacrifice. I have a problem with that. If God is all-powerful, if God can do anything, why does God need death? Why does God require blood in order to forgive a person? And especially his own son. It turns God into a monster. And if that's what it means, then that's true. But perhaps sacrifice is required for forgiveness, not so much because of God's need, but because of our need. Because when we know we've really messed up, we know it takes a toll. We know it exacts a price, don't we? To just have somebody say to us when we've really messed up, oh, don't worry about that. It'll be okay. Something inside of us, no, I know that's not right. Something bad has happened, and I'm the contributor to it. Don't just tell me it'll be all right. Something inside of us says, no, there has to be a price. So from the earliest days in the wilderness, the Hebrews brought their offering and laid it upon the table. For their sin offering, they brought a live animal. They brought something of sacrifice and of precious worth, because in the blood of a creature is the source of its life. And they said, this is what I bring. I bring my sacrifice so that I can be assured of God's forgiveness. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, people brought their sacrifices one after another, but their forgiveness depended on what they did. Their forgiveness depended on them bringing enough sacrifices to feel right with God. And we all know that there are not enough sacrifices available that can accomplish that. We all know that there are some wounds we create that we cannot make up for. And we keep bringing the sacrifices, hoping it will restore that place of goodness in our soul again, the way that we really want to feel. And it doesn't happen. We go to church every Sunday. We participate in Bible studies. We serve the poor. We give our money. And we wait for that goodness to come back, because it's up to us. And one day God stepped into the scene. And he so loved the world that he gave his only son. And in his death, what we say is, my goodness does not depend on my ability to create it. It's not on what I do. It's what's been done for me. That's where my goodness is. That's why the power of the cross is such a hopeful symbol to so many through so many centuries, that I don't have to earn back my goodness, that God freely gives me that. Look at this verse from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Jesus canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. God never gives up on us. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I can't explain the depth of the mystery of atonement, but somehow it is kept for me in this simple understanding that in the cross, Jesus says, you are worth dying for. You are to die for in God's eyes. That'll put an and in your life. It did for Michael Phelps. If you stayed up last night, you watched him win his fifth gold medal in the Rio Olympics. I wrote about it in my Friday email and talked about how this Olympics is obviously very different. Just a few years ago, Michael Phelps had not only gotten to a place where he felt his swimming career was over, he felt life was over. He had built up such a level of perfection and expectation that he could not live up to it. And after another very public arrest, it sent him into a dark, dark place. He seriously contemplated taking his life. He lives in Baltimore, and he became a good friend of Ray Lewis, the former NFL player. And Ray Lewis came to see him, and he said, Michael, if you quit, everybody loses. And he put a book in his hand by Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life. And Michael Phelps said it saved his life. Because he started to realize, it's not about me. It's not about my ability to make the record clean again and to live up to some standard I'm just incapable of living up to. It's about what God has done for me. His winning medals now, you can tell, can't you? It's not about beating opponents. It's about just doing what God made him to do, and that's to swim and to love life and to love that baby of his in the stands. Isn't it a great thing when you see a human life just loving life and going, this is who God made me to be. Only God can do that. Only God can restore that in the human heart. And that'll get me out of bed every day as a pastor, to see somebody experience the power of that reality. There are some kids who are starting school today or this week. Maybe you've already started. And I don't mean to forecast bad things into your life, but I can just imagine this year you might have some bad days. You might get a grade back on a paper that just wrecks your confidence. You might have a coach or a teacher or another student say something to you that sends you on a negative trajectory, and you need to remember this today. There is no human voice that can speak a final verdict in your life. Only God can do that. He's the one who made you. And through the power of the cross, there is hope to turn any failure in your life around. We all need to know that. Every now and then, we just need to reclaim, there's fresh possibility for me. E.V. Hill, great African-American preacher, once preached a sermon, when was God at his best? He asked the question rhetorically as he goes through the sermon. He says, you know, was God at his best the day he spoke into a dark, formless mass and said, let there be light, and there was creation. Oh, it was a good day, he said, but it got better for God. He said, was God at his best when he took dirt from the earth and formed it into a human body and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and it became a human being? That was a good day, but God got better. Was it when God parted the Red Sea and led his children out of captivity to take them on a path of freedom and liberation? That was a good day, but God got better. Was it when he stepped out of heaven and became a human body in a little dirty stable in Bethlehem? That was a great day, but God got better. Was it the day that son of his died on a cross so that all of God's children could know redemption and forgiveness of sin? That was an important day, but God got better. Well, then surely it had to be the day God rolled back a stone and brought forth his dead son into life again, and there was resurrection. That's a great day, but God got better. How could God get any better? He said it's when God came to a little black boy in a small town in Texas and said, I did this for you. I am the creator of the universe, and I made you in my image, and anything you've ever done to mess up your life, I can make it right again, and I want to use you. He said, God is at God's best when we know all of that truth for ourselves. Every now and then, it's just good to go back to basics and to remember where this whole thing called Christian faith begins. Is in that simple understanding of hope and possibility, the power of and. Maybe you claimed it a long time ago, but if we pastors ever mess up something in church, it's assuming that everybody who listens to us every week has already done that. And maybe you're somebody here and you say, I've never really done that. I've never really accepted that gift. Maybe you're listening on the internet right now and you want to make this your great day. You want to make this God's best day for you and accept that gift. Maybe you're somebody who's tuning into this service months after today and you're watching it for the first time, but today can be your best day. Because God says to you, I made no one else like you. I was at my best the day I made you. I look into your life and I don't see what's wrong. I don't see how you've screwed up. I see what you can be. I've already made you beautiful. I've already made you competent. I've already made you capable. I've already made you smart. I've already made you wonderful. And most of all, I've made you lovable because you're mine. And sometimes we can't give ourselves that. It has to come from above. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, I pray that everybody listening right now would know the day when you were at your best. A day when you spoke into our lives fresh possibility and hope. and know that despite the fact that we can't make up for our defections, you don't tell us it's your problem. You make it your problem too. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, you put us back where you always wanted us to be. And if we've never done that, then I pray right now we would say, Lord Jesus, I need the gift of your love in my life. I don't know that I've ever really had that kind of love. I don't know that I've ever really known the perfect love. And if I look at my life, I realize that some of the things I've done has just been one long search for that. So I stop my search today and I welcome the gift of your love through Jesus Christ into my life. I accept that gift of your cross for me to speak a word of new hope, and that life has so much more ahead. This is but the prelude. And so may this be the day I know you are at your best. Amen.